Good morning. If you're going to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm number 5. We're going to continue in our study of the first bunch of Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 5 this morning. Follow along as I read Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Yahweh, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall, and the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, and those who love your name, that those who may love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Yahweh. You surround him with favor, as with a shield. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, great God, you are beautiful. Truly, there is no wickedness in you. Truly, you are all righteousness and goodness and holiness. And Father, you have so displayed that beauty in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, God, we marvel at your beauty. We marvel at the beauty of Jesus. And we marvel at your word that you've given us. To reveal your person, yourself to us. And so, God, that's what we want this morning. By your Holy Spirit, we pray as we dig into this psalm that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would know you better, that we would be more transformed to be like you, that Father, by you working in us, that we would love each other better, love you more, and be more passionate about the service that you've called us into. So, God, be with us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit and for the sake of your perfect and beautiful Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can tell how important a topic is to somebody by how they approach you about it. So if I came to my wife and said, hey, babe, what do you want to do tonight? She knows it's not a big deal. I don't have an agenda. You know, she doesn't think, oh, man, that's a lot of pressure. I mean, what does he mean? Hey, babe. What do we want to do tonight? I mean, what does that mean? Right? She knows I don't have an idea. Okay. But if I said, dear, I really need to talk to you about something. After we put the kids to bed, can we sit down and talk for a little bit? Then she knows little alarm bells are going off, right? She's put what's Paul want to talk about? He sounds like he has an agenda. Something is important that he wants to talk about. So when we sit down after the kids are in bed, and I look her in the eyes and I hold her hand, she's not expecting me to say, then, dear, what do you want to do tonight? Right? So no, that's not right. She's expecting I'm going to talk about something difficult. I'm going to talk about something thoughtful. It's how are we talking? Well, in Psalm 5 here, David is coming to God, and he's not coming from the hip. He's not saying, hey, God, what do you want to do today? He's coming thoughtfully, purposefully, carefully, because his life is heavy. He has a weighty problem, so he comes to God with heavy prayer. As we look at Psalm 5, I want to encourage us into a more thoughtful prayer life, especially when life is hard. Are we coming to God with thoughtful prayer? Now, God loves you, Christian. If you're in Jesus, he loves you. He's your Father. He understands when you don't know what to say except for God help me. He knows you, right? I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about as a pattern, are we thinking about how we're coming into the presence of God? I wanted to encourage us into more thoughtful prayers, because the more we think about what we're praying about, the more God's going to be directing our hearts into the deep truths that we need to feed our faith in those times of trouble. In times of trouble, what do we need most? More than we need the situation to change, we need our faith to be fed on who God is. And so we need thoughtful, real prayers. We need to see God. So I was trying to think about what should I title today's sermon. I was thinking like desperate prayer, heavy prayer. But what I want us to get to is hungry prayer. When we pray, we want to feed on Christ. We want Him to feed our faith. So what we're seeing this prayer in Psalm 5, and what I'm encouraging us into is hungry prayer. So let's dig into this hungry prayer. First, look at the first three verses, how David prepares to pray. In verse three verses, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Yahweh." Now remember, every time you see Lord in capital letters, that's taking the name Yahweh, and they're putting it Lord. There's a lot of reasons for that. "O Yahweh, consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Yahweh, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Now, if you have the ESV there, it looks probably a little different. It's talking about a sacrifice there at the end of that verse 3. That's because the word prayer or sacrifice isn't in the text. But the ESV kind of puts the idea of sacrifice in there. We'll talk about that why in a minute. But I think the other translations, the King James, New King James, New American Standard that I'm reading from, they're taking the idea, what's he ordering? He's ordering a prayer, what he's talking about. That's what I think is the right translation. So that's what I'm going to present to you. I'm not going to deal with that any more than that. But as we look at these first few verses, this preparation, I want you to think of three things. First, just notice the humility of David. He comes to God humble. Now, you might think he's saying, "God, hear me." That sounds kind of bold. Maybe proud, but he's not saying that. He's saying, "God, help me. I don't have anybody to help me if you don't help me." He's the King of Israel. And he's saying, "Oh God, you're my King. Oh God, you're the ruler over all the universe. So I'm coming as your supplicant." That's humility. He's coming into God's presence with that reverent awe. Humbly, "You are the God and King. Hear my groanings. Help me." As God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we're hungry, we have hungry prayer. It has to be humble prayer. And he's coming before the true one living God as the true one living God and saying, "Oh God, you are God. Would you help me hear my groaning?" So he's humble as he approaches God. But then secondly, notice, look how he's planning. And I love this. It's unique even. But he's saying, it's like he's giving God notice. "You're going to hear me in the morning. Get ready, God. We're going to have a conversation. You're going to hear me." So he's like, "This is what you're going to do. I'm giving you notice. I'm planning about what I'm going to say. You get ready, God. Because in the morning I'm going to pray to you and I'm going to come and lay out a request." And there he says, "I'm going to order my prayer." And that word for order, and why the idea of the ESV gets sacrificed, it's the word for used to lay out the logs for the sacrifice or lay out the pieces of the sacrifice. You're laying something in an orderly way, a neat and orderly way. But the idea of sacrifice isn't there. It's just he's laying out his words like a sacrifice, like an order. He's thinking about what he's going to say. "Say, I'm going to come to you tomorrow, and I'm going to have a thoughtful thing. I'm going to be bringing this prayer to you. You're going to hear me order my words." So he's planning. "I'm going to come tomorrow, and this is what I'm going to ask for." He's bringing thoughtfully ordered prayer to God. Dale Ralph Davies, somebody I like to read, he wrote of this phrase. He said, "We find too little of this in the church. We don't order our prayers. We simply start with our religious rattlings and easy Christian cliches. And if we want to pad the prayer to make it sound more earnest, we can just insert Father or Lord every third or fourth word," right? And I tell you, I have loved having the men pray in our service because they are showing what an orderly prayer looks like. They're thoughtful prayers. They're deep, meaningful prayers. And that's what I think we're looking at in this psalm, a thoughtful prayer. That's what we want more of, thinking about what you want to pray. David's not just shooting from the hip here. He needs God to act, and he realizes that. So cliches don't cut it. You know, just shooting up both some little cliche, that's not going to solve his problem. He needs God to work. So he's coming with an open heart, and not with a cliche, not with just some rote phrase, but real need. So he's ordering his prayer. His life is hard and heavy. His need is urgent. So he's planning. Now we should always be praying, like just talking to God all the time. I'm for that. God's our Father, just praying. But even as we pray, can we say, God, help me order my thoughts? Because get this, the more we order our thoughts and think about what we're actually praying, the more we're going to see God answering the prayers. Now, he's answering our prayers whether we see it or not. But if we're not thinking about what we're praying, we don't even notice that he's answering our prayers because they haven't really thought about what we're asking for. But when we get down and say, God, this is what I need, then you start looking for specific answers and we start seeing God work, and that's feeding our faith. So be thoughtful, as David was. He's planning, he's preparing to come into God's presence. And if our prayers are usually just meandering rote phrases, and I'm not being Mr. Judgmental, I know what that's like. I've been in that rut, but it's just the same thing, this meandering rote. Make this a prod to you and say, "That's I'm coming into the presence of the Holy God. Help me think more about this." So get a book on prayer. There's a book called The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. And it's one, and they're not just like a page long, but they're rich to just read through and pray over. And you're like, wow, this is helping me pray. So just do something to be more thoughtful about how you're praying, especially when times are hard. Think about what you're praying for. Pray specifically. But then, so we see his humility, we see his planning, he's taking it seriously. But then thirdly, his expectancy. He says, I'm going to come to you in the morning, and I'm going to eagerly watch. He's praying a hungry prayer. I'm watching for you now to act. I'm expecting you to act. In faith, when we pray, we should be expecting God. You're hearing me, and you are going to act. Maybe we don't know exactly what he's going to do, but we trust you are going to act. And brothers and sisters, as Christians on this side of Christ, we should be more confident, more expectant than David was. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, where they're talking about Jesus being our high priest, right? He says, we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we have a high priest who's been tempted, but he's never sinned. And so what does he say? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ was tempted as we are. He knows what it is to feel sorrow. He knows what it is to feel hurt. He knows disappointment. He knows discouragement and abuse and treachery. And he knows the temptations that come with all of those things. So he knows what you're going through, and he sympathizes with you, and he is your high priest. So draw near with confidence and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's hungry prayer. It's a hungry prayer is to hungry to know God in our struggle, to know more of his mercy and grace. That's hungry prayer. When we want to know God more in our struggle, then we want to be relieved from the struggle. That's the hungry prayer. Like the psalmist in Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for you. It's not for the situation to change, but it's for you. I want to know you in my suffering. And that's what God promises in Hebrews 4. He says, there's grace and mercy for help in time of need. He doesn't say, I'm going to change the need. He says, I'm going to give you grace in the need. And that feeds our soul. That's what we need. That's ultimately what we're hungry for. We need more of Jesus in our need. That satisfies us. So as we prepare to pray, we come with humility, coming into the presence and with reverence into this great holy God. We're coming with thoughtfulness, planning, and coming expectantly. God's going to act. But then let's move on. Let's see, secondly, as we see plans, but then that as we think about why is God going to act? That's always going to move us to think about who God is. And that's what David does. As he's thinking, God's moving his mind. He's expectant. Why is he expectant? Because he knows his God. And that's the second big point. David knows his God. We come with hungry prayer because we know our God. Look at verses 4 through 7. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. So I want to consider three things about how this should feed our confidence, to stir up our hunger. Because that's why David wrote this, right? You see what he says? He says, I'm going to order my prayers in the morning and then watch eagerly, for you are not a God. Because of these things, this is going to make me more expectant for you to work. So how does this feed our confidence? Well, we'll consider three things. First, the first thing David sees is there's no sin in God. The first thing David recognizes, he takes no pleasure in the wickedness and evil. There's no evil dwells with him. There's no sin in God. There's no place for sin with God. So how does that stir up our confidence? Well, when we remember that sin is the source of all trouble, there's no trouble in this world except it has some connection to sin. Sin brought all the trouble in the world. And what I mean by that is that there would be no trouble, no death, no fear, no sickness apart from sin breaking into this world. Because Adam defied God and ate that fruit in rebellion, death spread to all men. Trouble came. So all sin is connected, trouble is connected to sin. So as I bring my hungry prayer to God, why can I trust that He's going to do good? Because there's no sin in God. All there is goodness. And when I can't figure out how you're going to fix this, I can't figure out how I'm going to survive this trouble, I can't figure out how to make this right, and I go to God and say, I don't know how to make this, I don't know how to do this, I don't know how to survive this. I don't even know what's going to happen, but I know you're good. Because there's nothing else that can come from you. There's no sin in God. That should feed our confidence. To bring that hungry, heavy prayer. Remember when Jesus was speaking in Matthew 7? He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks will be opened. And then he makes this little story, this little analogy. He said, what man is there among you when his son asks him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? If you, Father, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? If we know how to give good gifts, and you know your heart, we can't say the same thing about us that we can say about God. You know, sometimes we delight in wickedness. Sometimes there is the wickedness dwelling with us. And we know how to give good gifts. How much more does our Father in heaven, who has no evil, how much more will He give us what is good? And so when you think about that knock answer, what are you knocking for? What are you asking for? The assumption is you're asking for Him. You know, Luke, in his parallel passage, says, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit when you ask of Him? He gives Himself. That's what we need. He gives what is good. So I don't have to worry about what God's going to do. I can bring all of my desperate need and know God will do what is good. There's no sin in Him. You can trust Him. And He doesn't delight in wickedness either. And sometimes we talked about last time having the glasses on. If we're interpreting God through the vision of our circumstances, we start judging God. We start thinking, he's delighting in this. He delights in this wickedness. Why would He let me go through this? We've got to get that around. We have to see who God is so we can interpret our circumstances. Because, you know, you could think of that sort of generic picture of the freckle-faced little preteen burning ants with his magnifying glass. Sort of. There's nothing like that in God. He doesn't delight in your pain. He doesn't delight in your suffering. There's no delight in God for the hardship that you feel. He delights that He's doing good through those things because He delights in you. But as you bring your trouble to God, you be free to know He doesn't delight in wickedness. He doesn't delight in it. He delights in what He's doing through it for you. But now He loves you. He can sympathize with you, Christian. He's always doing good. There's no evil in Him. There's no place for evil with Him. So bring your hungry prayer to God. You can trust Him. But secondly, consider, if that's the first thing that should stir up our confidence, there's no sin in God. Secondly, consider this. God hates sin, and God hates the sinner. Now, we've got to work through this. But that's what it says. God hates sin, and God hates the sinner. Why should this stir up confidence? Sinning people are often the cause of our trouble. All trouble comes from sin. Most of our trouble, lots of our trouble, comes from sinning people. You can think of Adam eating that first bit of fruit. That's brought a lot of trouble. Cain killing his brother. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and all the trouble they caused Israel. The Pharisees stirring up people to execute Jesus. The cannibals we read about in the New Hebrides killing missionaries. Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Your boss pressuring you to lie and cheat. That person who abused you. The person who's taking advantage of you. The person who's failed to protect you. Sinful people are often our source of trouble. And they seem powerful and overwhelming and oppressive. Yahweh, the one true God, stands opposed to them. When they're your trouble, why should this build our confidence? Because they seem like they can defeat you. They seem overwhelming to you. But here we see God says, David's writing to God, writing this psalm, you stand opposed to their sin. The boastful will not stand. God hates those who do iniquity. He destroys those who speak falsehood. He abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now, I'm going to go where you want me to go in a few minutes, but we've got to stay here first for a little bit. We're going to get to the gospel, but we've got to be here for a minute because this is what makes the gospel awesome. God hates sin. God hates the sinner. Sin is a perversion of God's creation. Sinners willingly pervert God's creation. Every good thing is twisted into ugliness and abuse. And perfect goodness, perfect love, hates that. The loving response to sin is wrath. Look at all that ugliness and pain and destruction. And God is perfect in love and righteousness and goodness. And so God hates the sin, and he hates the sinner because they are the ones who cause such suffering, hurting themselves, hurting each other, and offending God in his goodness and his love. Sin is a cancer that must be removed. That's the reality of the world. Sin is a cancer that must be removed. And big picture, God will destroy all ungodliness. So Christian, you can come with hungry, needy prayer, knowing that God stands with you. Though the world stands opposed to you, God opposes the world, and he will win. So bring your pain, bring your hurt. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're outside of Christ, your life condemns you. Your actions condemn you. There are things that God hates, that he says in his word. There's one God who rules and judges, and you will stand before him, and you are guilty, friend. Undeniably guilty. And so his righteous anger is stirred up towards you. That's wrath. And I want you to hear this. You are standing opposed to God when you chase your pleasure and your ease at the expense of others, at the expense of truth, when you prop yourself up as God over him, glorifying yourself. You stand opposed to the one who will judge you and condemn you. You're stirring up wrath. Wrath for you that will last forever and ever and ever. And friends, you are helpless. Even if you could stop now, which you can't, you have committed sins in the past that you can't go back and undo it. You are guilty. And I want you to feel that weight. And I want you to feel it for a few minutes. If you're a Christian this morning, if you've believed on Christ, maybe you're hearing this and you're thinking, I've sinned too. Because as David is thinking through this, you know, whatever sins are being committed against me, if I think hard enough, I can see how my sin is causing me enough trouble. Maybe my sin is actually more of the trouble. The sins being committed against me is one thing, but how I'm responding with sin is another, and maybe I need more help there than with my situation. Can you imagine David writing these words? He's writing, his mind is filled. His need, he's got these problems. He starts praying to God, I'm going to come to you and order my thoughts. And, oh God, you're righteous. Oh, you hate sinners. You abhor sinners. You're going to destroy the man of deceit. You abhor the man of bloodshed. Wait, that's me. I deceived Uriah. I tried to trick him to cover up my sin with Bathsheba. And when that didn't work, I had him killed. That's me. God hates sin. God hates the sinner. But that leads us to the third and amazing perspective. David could write, God loves me. And how in the world can God loves me be true and everything I just said be true? But that's the gospel. David says, God loves me. This is the wonder of the gospel. David was a sinner, a man of bloodshed. Yet he said, I could enter into your house, not because of his own righteousness, but because of God's loving kindness. He says, because of your abundant loving kindness, I can enter into your house. I can come into your presence with reverence and awe, not shaking in terror, but reverence because you're real and true. I can do that because of your abundant loving kindness. And here, sinner, here, if you're trapped in your life of sin, here, if you've been going through the motions of Christianity, but you know the root of the matter is not in you and you don't know how to fix it, here it is. This is the wonder of the mercy of God. He hates sin. He abhors sinners. Yet with his great loving kindness, he pours all of that hatred on Jesus if you believe on him. And isn't that amazing? He takes all of that cup of wrath that was due me, and he pours it on Jesus. That's the gospel. That's his committed, covenant, faithful love. So if you believe on Jesus, you stand forgiven and perfect, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. All that wrath is poured on somebody else, his beloved, only begotten Son, Jesus. Does that stir up our confidence? That's your God. That's his love for you. You, Christian, who were once dead in your trespasses, you who were once far off, you who were once hostile towards God, his enemy, all the different pictures we have from our New Testament, you deserve hell. Yet God in his great love shows his great love that while you were yet sinners, he died. Christ Jesus died for you. And that's for everybody in this room. If you will believe on Jesus, this is for you. Now, I can't put this all together in my head. How can God hate my sin? And from this language, hate me as the sinner, but yet predestined before the creation of the world and love to love me. So he takes all of his wrath that's due me and he pours it on the Son. I can't figure all that out. God's ways are above my ways. His thoughts are above my thoughts. His emotions are above my emotions. I can't figure out how I can hold hate and love together. I'm not God. I am thankful that he is, because that's what the Bible tells us he does. So let's not go crazy trying to figure out how to make this work. Let's thank God that it does, because that's the gospel. And that's amazing. And that's the glory. And that's the only hope that we have, Christian friends. That's the only hope that anyone has. Believe on Jesus and find that peace. And in the power and safety of God's love, then we can eagerly come into his presence, not in a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness of God that turns us away from our own failure, and we look more and more clearly at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we have confidence. When we look at ourselves, we don't. So don't look at ourselves primarily. Look at Jesus and come before him boldly. Have confidence. Hungry prayer. He loves you. Yeah, you're a sinner. All that wrath is on Jesus, and it's gone. So come boldly. So David, he prepares, he thinks about his prayer, that God leads that into his thinking about who God is, and he sees this reality, this amazing reality. And then thirdly, then it comes to David brings his need. So look at verses 8 through 10. He says, O Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Well, first, notice David's main concern. He needs God to lead him in righteousness. With all the trouble is, his main thing is, God, lead me in righteousness through this. Oh, Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your path straight before me. The path is confusing. He doesn't know how to navigate this. He needs God to lead him like a child, like a lamb, through this. Lead me in your righteousness. Make my path straight. So it's not clear what the trouble is exactly. We don't have any hints really about what the trouble is. But from the passage we can see that David feels like he's surrounded by people who are not reliable and they're flatterers. Their voices bring confusion, not clarity. Their throat is an open grave. They have destruction in their inward parts. He's surrounded by people that are wicked. And he feels like they're drawing him down to a dangerous path. So this is an interesting trouble. It's different. It's not like the trouble we've been seeing before, where his life was in danger. Absalom, his son, is chasing him. No, he's recognizing he's surrounded by wicked people. If they can flatter, they're close enough to have David's ear. So perhaps the people that surround him as his friends, and they're flattering to him. And he's realizing, wait a second, this isn't right. This is not right, and I'm not sure how to go now. Where do I go? So he comes to God, you lead me. You guide me, because flattery always brings confusion. So boys and girls, I want to talk to you for a minute about flattery. All right, boys and girls, flattery. We like to be liked, and we like to be best. So we really are easy marks for flattery. When someone tells you flattery, what is flattery? Somebody telling you something about yourself that's not true. And you get something really good about yourself that's not true. And it's a lie. And it's done purposefully. So someone tells you, you're the best singer in the group. We like that. Yeah, that's great. I'm the best singer. In our heart, though, we know I'm kind of middle singer. Maybe lower singer. But we like to think I'm best singer. And if I believe that, now they've told me something. If I believe that, all of a sudden I'm on stage singing my song, and everyone's closing their ears because I believe the lie is not true. And your friend who told you that is laughing in the corner because they weren't acting like a friend then. Sounded like a friend, but it wasn't. That's flattery. We don't want flattery. We want truth. We want to see ourselves truthfully, because when we see ourselves truthfully, main thing, we're going to see our need for Jesus. When we see ourselves truthfully, then we're going to say, no, I actually need to work on that. And then I work to do better. And that's truth. We want truth. We don't want flattery. David was surrounded by flatterers. And David was saying, I don't want that. I need truth. Your flattery does me no good. I need truth. So it's confusing for him. So boys and girls, this is what you could do when you're surrounded by flattery. This is what David does. He cries out to God, make my path straight. I don't have the wisdom. David didn't have the wisdom to figure out how to navigate that. You don't have to have the wisdom either. You say, God, make my path straight. Make it clear to me what the flattery is. Make it clear to me what's true. Our trouble, brothers and sisters, is probably more like this and less like the troubles we've talked about in previous weeks. Surrounded by wicked people, perspectives of wickedness, the world, their mouth is like an open grave. Their inward parts are destruction. And sometimes those are close to us, and those perspectives come into us, and we're trying to understand what's the right perspective. And they're right about this, but not about this. And how do I think about parenting or marriage or money or life? Or how do I think? All the world's perspectives are coming in, and we don't know the way forward sometimes. We don't know if people around us are shooting straight. Are all those politicians speaking the truth? Or how do I know if I'm being fooled? Our confidence is stirred up when we can pray, God, you lead me in your righteousness. You make my path straight. And that's a specific prayer. And so when you ask that prayer, make sure you're looking for God to make it clear. Because when he makes it clear, give thanks. God, you've answered my prayer. You've made it clear to me. This is the way I should go. And sometimes he does that by letting us go the wrong way, and it really hurts. When then we go the right way, that's God answering your prayer. Now you know the way to go. Say, God, thank you. That's the way I need to go. You've answered my prayer. So first he brings his main concern. So you see, his main concern isn't the issue of whatever the trouble was. His main concern, he needed God to help him through the issue. That's our main concern, right? The second thing is he needs God to handle this. He needs God to handle it. So look what he says. He says, hold them guilty. Catch them in their own devices. Let them fall. Thrust them out. They're rebellious. They're rebelling against you, O God. So here David is trusting God with his enemies. He's not seeking vengeance. He's not taking matters into his own hands. Say, I'm going to go kill this flatterer because I can figure it all out. No, he's, I need you to handle it, God. Those who rebel against God and seek to harm God's people, they're God's enemies. And friends, we should pray that God will stop them. When we see wickedness, we should pray, God, stop them. When your boss is pressuring you to cheat or lie, and maybe you're not sure how to get around it, you're not sure how to stop him from putting that pressure on you, you can say, God, stop them. Let them be caught up in their own devices, because that would be better for them. And I know it's better for me. God, stop them. And you leave those things with God. God, stop them. But that doesn't mean we don't pray for their salvation. But we do pray for God to stop them. David has a real righteous anger against those who are rebelling against God, but he's leaving them to God. God will pour out his wrath on his enemies. God will do that. Or God will pour out his wrath on Jesus. But either way, you have to leave them to God. That's what David is doing, leaving them to God. We pray for the evil to be stopped one way or the other. Either save them or stop them. But do what's right, O Father. And here, let me just talk to you if you're outside of Christ this morning. If you do not turn away from your sin, God will hold you guilty. You will be condemned. You will be thrust out. You will be destroyed. In the book of Revelation, there's a vision at the end where John is given a vision in Revelation chapter 20. And God is sitting on a holy white throne. And it says, everyone will stand before him. And listen to this language. He says, I saw the dead, the great and small, so like the kings and the peasants, everybody standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Okay, so there's this massive amount of books where every thought and every deed and every word and every motivation, all the stuff you forgot you did, God did not forget, and it's in this book, and it will all be exposed. And every human being who ever lived will be guilty. We've all sinned. But then there's a book of life. And it says, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. We're all guilty. You all do. You owe all this to God because of your sin. But if you look at the book of life, there's your name, and that's been paid. It's all gone. But how's your name in the book of life? Well, that gets really complicated. And we get really mixed up in that. God is above time. God, before the foundation of the world, put every name in the book of life. He chose every person he's going to save. And if you're a Christian, that makes you safe. If you're not a Christian, that makes you crazy. If you're not a Christian, don't get crazy about it. This is for you. Boy or girl, man or woman, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he will receive you. Turn away from your sin and cast yourself wholly on Jesus and you will be saved. That's for you. You believe on Jesus and you will find shelter and safety and eternal life and you will find your name is indeed in the book of life. Believe on Jesus. But for Christians, we're in that trouble. We don't have the power to do that. We don't get to write somebody's name in the book of life. So we pray, God, in this trouble, help me. You handle it. The God who has no sin in him, who only does what's good, will do what is good. And in one day, there will be perspective. One day, we will have a right perspective. We won't have any sin in our perspective. And sometimes we can't even imagine how this perspective will be. But there will be a day we'll look back and say, this is all right. And every enemy of God that's destroyed will say, yes, that's right. And every person that's saved will say, hallelujah. I can't quite grasp that right now. But I will. I will. Because it is right. And God is good. And through that goodness, I interpret everything else. So I know that's true. But as God has led David now through this prayer. David's shown him, he prepared his mind, he's seen who God is, he's seen his need, God's working his thoughts through, feeding his confidence, feeding his faith, and where does he end? He ends resting in God. So the last point, David rests in God. Look at verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you, be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Yahweh. You surround him with favor as with a shield. In all of David's trouble, he is safe. Friend, if you come to Jesus, if you find safety in Jesus, he is a refuge for you. Christian, he is your hiding place. He is your place of safety. And when you think of that place of safety, don't think bomb shelter where you're cowering in fear and you're shaking as the bombs are falling. That's not the picture here. It's a place where you can be glad. It's a place where you're singing for joy. It's a place where you exult in God. And that's now. That's not just for the future. That's now. In your trouble, he is your safety. And in that trouble, you can sing for joy and exult in God. You can know that He surrounds you with favor like a shield. That's peace. And that the danger feels far away. Now, is that just pie in the sky? Remember, was it last week in the scripture reading or the week before we had Paul and Silas in prison? Right? Paul and Silas, they had just been beaten. They probably had bloody backs. They were in chains in prison and they didn't know what was going to happen. That's a trouble I've not experienced. I mean, nothing like that. I mean, I got kids that kind of trouble me a little bit, but I mean, that's my trouble. What were they doing there? Oh, how can we get, where's God? We followed God. Look, I got a bloody back and I'm in chains. How can God do this to me? Is that what we find them doing? That's what we do. What were Paul and Silas doing? They were singing praises to God in their jail cell because they were in the place of safety. All the world, they might die the next day. They didn't know what was going to happen, but they knew they were safe and they could sing for joy. That's a gladness that's real. And brothers and sisters, that's not a story in a storybook. That's Jesus Christ. That's what we have for us. That's for you, brother or sister. That kind of reality, that reality of joy and peace is for you in your trouble. You're not the special case. This is for you. Don't be satisfied. Don't be satisfied with just nice things. Don't yearn in your trouble just for the trouble to stop. Yearn for Jesus. Right? So don't get your heart so fixed on this stuff that I'm satisfied with my bank account or my nice house or my car. Or if I don't have those things, I just want those things. Those things never brought peace. They never have and they never will. Only Jesus Christ gives peace and He is offered freely. And if you're His, you have Him. So drink deeply from Him. That's hungry prayer. Where in my struggle, I say, Jesus, I just want You. This situation I can't figure out. I leave that to You. Just give me You. So with that grace, there's help in this trouble. That's hungry prayer. If that Jesus isn't real, if that's not that real to you, if that Jesus has never been that real to you, stop playing games. Don't play games with the idea of Jesus. Don't play games with the religious observance of Jesus. You need the person Jesus. And that's who gives you peace. That's who gives you life. So don't be satisfied with anything less. Have hungry prayer for the real thing, Jesus, and know Him. When the psalmist wrote Psalm 42, he wrote, as for the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He wasn't going to stop until He found Him. Don't stop until you find Him. And make no excuses. Don't stop until you found Him. Find Jesus. Believe on Jesus. Be satisfied with Jesus. And follow Him through your trouble. He is real. He is real. Believe on Him and live. Let's pray. O great God, You are altogether lovely, and we come before You trembling, not with fear of condemnation, but with the reverence of who You are. You are awesome. You are glorious. And we rejoice that You love us. And so, God, in this reality, help us, O Father, not to play with these ideas or be amused by these ideas, but, O God, help us to feed on this truth. That You are real and that Your love is powerful, and in that love there is safety and acceptance in Jesus Christ. So God, stir us up to trust more and more in Jesus Christ. Bless us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.